Let's go ahead and let's pray. Dear gracious Father, we thank you so much for your love and for your mercy once again. We ask that as we open up your word, that your spirit will be moving in our hearts and causing us to see where we need to grow, convicting us of sin, and by your spirit empowering us to do what is right. Father, we just pray for us. We pray for a lot of things going on. And we ask, Father, that this would be a nice little reprieve from all of the things that are happening in the world, and that in this hour we will be able to think about you and think about your word so that we can then appropriately apply in your principles to our lives. We once again just thank you for the freedoms that we have right now. We thank you that we have this opportunity to meet freely and to think about your word. And we just ask that your spirit would be moving. We say this in the name of your Son. Amen. So I don't know if you guys like watching reality TV. I'm not particularly a fan, but there is a particular show that I am pretty fond of. And if you judge me, just make sure it's very harshly and openly and publicly. To all of your friends. No, I really like those shows where it shows the pawn shops and the people coming in and they're bargaining over stuff. And there's a particular one that takes place in Louisiana. And I just got to be honest, I just absolutely cannot get enough of that show. And in this show, there's this one guy, and they call him Lucky, and he is just a good old boy from Louisiana, and he always brings in the weirdest stuff. One episode, he bought a door off of an aircraft carrier and tried pawning it. And they said, nobody's going to buy this. Why did you buy this? Anyways, he comes in one time, and he has this belt that he thinks is worth $50. He thought he got a steal on it for buying it for $5. Here to come find out, the belt was actually worth something. It was worth $2,000. It was a handcraft belt with stuff on it. Anyways, when he walked in, the way that he was treating that belt was not how you would expect somebody to treat a $2,000 belt. I don't think I've ever seen a $2,000 belt, let alone how I'm supposed to treat a $2,000 belt. But I know it's not the way that he walked in with the belt, thinking it was only worth $50. I think in the spiritual world, when we think about who we are in Christ and the things that God offers, sometimes it's really easy for us to lose sight of the real value of what we have in Christ. We can easily walk in like Lucky did with it, thinking we have something that's worth $50 when it's actually worth far more. And there's supposed to be an appropriate response we have to these wonderful truths. And the question is, why do we sometimes devalue these things that are so valuable? And for me, in my life, most of the time, it's because there is a competing system inside of my mind that Paul calls the flesh that seeks to undervalue the things of God and over-evaluate other desires. And so then I begin to see these other desires as being far more important than what I'm supposed to be desiring. And so, by consequence, I inflate one and deflate the other. I think the author this morning in Proverbs chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, I think what we're going to see is we're going to see that he's going to be encouraging the reader to pursue righteousness. And he's going to give reasons of why the reader should pursue righteousness. And in my mind, as I think about this is a great way of counteracting that other desire. Because sometimes when I'm tempted, I have this desire to do this one thing, and I think that this, if I do this, something great will happen if I partake in this temptation. But if I remember that not only will it lead to demise and destruction if I fall into temptation, but that following the Lord has incredible benefits. And so by remembering the benefits of what happens by pursuing righteousness, I think the author is encouraging us to pursue righteousness by looking at the benefits of righteousness. And this morning, we're only going to go over three verses, because there's a lot in these verses, but we're really going to see three things. The first thing we're going to see in verse 19 is the first benefit is that you will attain life. You attain life. The first benefit of wisdom is attainment of life. The second one, which is found in verse 20, is that you will obtain favor. You'll obtain favor from God. If I pursue righteousness, if I go after righteousness of living a righteous life, God is pleased. And then lastly, we're going to see in verse 21 that we're delivered. We're delivered from punishment and judgment. And this is a benefit of righteousness. So let's go to verse 19, and we'll look at this first truth, that the first benefit of being righteous is you will attain life. So notice what he says in 19. He says, "He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death." So think about this for this morning. Just think of this. Probably better translated, verse 19 is probably, "Indeed, a righteous one obtains life." That's probably a better rendering of this, instead of saying somebody who's steadfast in righteousness. Although that use of the word in the New American Standard of steadfast kind of gives us the sense that we're talking about someone who doesn't just do one thing righteously, but that it's somebody who you would characterize as being righteous. This past week, I just to help with my definitions, I typed in how do we define righteousness? And the search engine came up with 1 John 3:7, which I thought was a really interesting definition of what is a righteous person. This is what it says. It says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous." And I thought, well, that doesn't help me in my definition since it uses the word twice. But I think we can easily say that a righteous person is one who is righteous. This word for righteous really has the idea of adhering to a standard, has the idea of appropriately responding, doing what is right. In fact, that's in the word, right? Righteous. So it's doing what is right. It's adhering to the right standard, doing the things that are pleasing to God. As I think about this righteous standard, it is remarkable that as I think about my obedience and the things that God asks me to do, if I strive to adhere to that, to submit to that, then I'm adhering to the standard. And then as I start treating other people, I'm going to be treating them according to that same standard, right? That righteous standard becomes a standard for me and how I treat other people. It speaks of how I relate to the Lord, doesn't it? Because I'm willing to submit to Him. His standard is the right standard. My standard is not the right standard. This is what righteousness is, adhering to the standard that's put out in God's Word. And here, the tendency for us as New Testament Christians is whenever we see the word righteousness, the tendency for us is to just interject everything that Paul has to say about righteousness. And I think that's a good tendency. I think we need to understand righteousness in light of Paul. But here, I think Solomon, when he uses the word righteousness, I think he's speaking of obedience. Now, I said all of that to say, let's think of the New Testament idea of righteousness, because it does help us as Christians nuance this so that we can live righteous lives. So if we just think of the book of Romans, which we've been reading through in our scripture reading, think about what we learned in Romans 3. Let's just quickly go to Romans 3. Thinking about this idea of righteousness, we'll go to Romans 3. If I had to say one word that described the book of Romans, it would be righteousness. That's what the whole point of the book is, righteousness. We could easily call it how one becomes righteous. So in Romans chapter 3, if we just start in verse 10, chapter 1 proves that the Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2 proves that the Jews are sinners. And if you are Jewish or not, and you don't fit in any of those categories. Chapter 3 says everyone is a sinner, right? Just in case you missed it. But notice what he says here in verse 10. As it is written, now the Apostle Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He said, there is none righteous, not even one. Now, if we just think of this just at the surface level, this means that no one does what is right. Now, we might look at people who do things that appear to us to be right. They may appear to some sort of standard. And if we were going through the book of Romans, chapter 2, we would see that there is this idea of a conscience, that God has put some sense of right and wrong inside of people's hearts so that they know what is right and what is wrong. And they do things that are right because their conscience is telling them to do such a thing. However, we must still remember that even though they may have a conscience and they may even do things that are right-ish, it is still not righteousness, right? It's still not in submission to God. It's still not in submission to his law. It might be accidental. But here's the point. No one's righteous. And then notice what it says in verse 11. There is none who understands, for there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Speaking of man apart from Christ, we have this idea that all mankind is devoid of righteousness. In fact, I think he then kind of concludes this. Just allow me to skip because we're just doing a helicopter ride over the book of Romans. I think he concludes all of this found in verse 23. I'm sure that many of us have this memorized. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You think about that. Every single person has sinned. And by nature of sinning, they've missed the mark of what? Of God's glory. This would tell me that the reason why someone goes to heaven or someone does not go to heaven is whether they attain that glory or the righteousness of God. If you are not as righteous as God is, you do not go into heaven. That's the whole point. We're devoid of righteousness. We need to be righteous. Well, the obvious truth that comes from the first three chapters of Romans is no one is righteous. We cannot be righteous. There's nothing inside of us that desires to be righteous. But we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, who died on the cross for our sins. Chapter 4 of the book of Romans is really important because in chapter 4, he talks about how can someone who's not righteous become righteous? And the answer is, you can't. It has to be imputed to you. It has to be credited to you. God has to declare you righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. So I am not righteous on my own. I am righteous because I am declared righteous because I placed my faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we go through the book of Romans, we get to chapter 6, and there is a reason why I had Greg read a particular part of Romans chapter 6. It is because of this idea of what he read this morning about this idea of giving our lives as members to righteousness. And so we see that after I'm declared righteous, I'm indwelt by the power of the Spirit. And with being indwelt with the power of the Spirit now gives me the ability to say yes to what is right, to righteousness, and no to what is wrong, turning away from evil. And how does one live righteously as a believer? By presenting myself to God as a member, as his slave, saying, I want to do what's righteous. I want to do what you want me to do. And by the power of the Spirit that's working in us, and as much as it depends on us, we strive to be righteous. And the Holy Spirit will produce righteousness through us. So as a believer, when we go back to Proverbs 11, verse 19, and we see this idea of the one who is righteous, for us, we would say righteousness is on the basis of faith. Obedience, doing what is right, is on the basis of the work of God upon our hearts. It is the submission to God's word. And obviously, if one is submitting themselves to Christ, submitting themselves to God's word, the evidence of that will be a righteous life. And the benefit of a righteous life, of being right with God, doing what he asks, is then, notice in verse 19, the first clause, will attain to life. I spent a lot of time in the book of Proverbs talking about this word life. Of course, it means physical life. You will live. It makes sense if you do what is right. You have no fear of the government or being punished for doing what is wrong, right? I'm doing what is right. My conscience is clean. And normally people who do what's right are not necessarily caught up into schemes where they put their lives in danger. But it's also true, too, that as a believer, I receive life, meaning I have life everlasting, right? I have eternal life because of the righteousness that's imputed to me on the basis of Jesus Christ. However, we would also say that life here is defined as this full life right now. The quality of life. Not so much the quantity of life, but the quality of life. A full life. For us who are righteous and attempt to follow God's law and do what's right and be obedient, our greatest joy and satisfaction is Jesus Christ himself. Being close with Jesus Christ. Doing things that are pleasing towards him. For me, my joy and satisfaction is found in him, regardless of what's going on around me. Right? So for me, a full, rewarding life, a life that has meaning, is a life that is in submission to God, doing what he's asking me to do in the situations that he's placed me, being obedient when it's time for me to be obedient, right? For me, that is the most rewarding life I can have, being obedient to him. It is really sad. It's really sad that in our culture today, and I suppose this has always been the case, but I didn't live in other cultures. I live in this culture. So I'm going to comment about this culture. It's really sad that our culture defines living of a full life in materialism, in what I can get, in what I can do, in what I can consume. I think that's a really shallow way of thinking. And I know that all of you would agree with me. We can't be materialistic people. Our greatest joy and desire should be Jesus Christ and being obedient to him regardless of what everyone else is doing around us. Be obedient to him. That's it. Submit to him. That's it. I have no other allegiance other than to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my greatest joy is being in submitting to him and finding my soul satisfaction in him. So, we understand this, right? To be righteous, you get life. But notice what he says in the second part of verse 19, the parallelism, and he says, he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. It's kind of an interesting parallelism here. You have the contrast between a person who is righteous and a person who is evil, but it describes a person who is evil as the person who is in pursuit of evil, which would then lead us to say, well, a righteous person then would be in pursuit of righteousness, of continued righteousness. Here you have this idea of a person who is evil, a person who is not willing to submit to God's law or to the lordship of Jesus here in the New Testament. And so what are they doing? They're doing the opposite. And what is the result of a person who does the opposite, who pursues something other than the Lord Jesus Christ and being obedient to his word? What happens? Death. Now, this would be true, first, of those who are not in Christ, who are not righteous, right? So if you're here right now and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ right now. Obviously, that's the case. But it is also true for a believer, if we think about this in the implication, that if I, who am supposedly and have publicly claimed to be following the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pursue something that he asks me not to pursue, if I go after a temptation, what does that bring about in my life? Death. Now you would say, well, we don't die every time we sin. No, but we probably deserve it. But death in the Bible always has this idea of separation. And so we could say that a believer who pursues temptation and falls to temptation and pursues the flesh will damage their relationship with the Lord, which is a serious matter. We should not be comfortable damaging our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a lot of other damage. Every time we sin, it damages our relationship with the Lord. I would even say it would damage our relationship with others. So many times have I listened to people, and my heart breaks as they talk about their lives and they're trying to get their lives back on track, and there's this event that happened way in the past, and it's still unrepented, and it's still festering, and it's still hurt, and it just hurts relationships because of this thing that happened in the past that easily could have been avoided. Let's be honest. Our sin does not just affect ourselves. It affects our relationship with the Lord and our relationships with others. This is a truth. This is a truth. There's always something that breaks down with sin. There's no such thing as an innocent sin or a harmless sin. All sin brings separation. So, what's the first benefit? The first benefit is life. The first benefit would be, really, if it's contrasted with death and a bad relationship with the Lord, then what would life be? Life would be a great relationship with the Lord. So what's the benefit of being righteous? You'd have a great relationship with the Lord. That's incredible. That's a good thing. We should want that. We should desire that as believers. That's the first benefit. Now, let's think of the second benefit, that you will obtain favor. Notice what he says here in verse 20. He says, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord. Now, if I was writing this, I probably would not write the perverse in heart. Especially when you notice then what the contrast is, notice in the next part. But the blameless in their walk are his delight. So notice that the perverse, they're an abomination because they're perverse in their heart. That's something internal. But the blameless, God is pleased with them by something external. I just think that's an interesting thing. We'll talk about that here in a second. Now, when we talk about this word perversity, or being perverted in the heart, today we normally think of this as somebody who is, when somebody's perverted, we either think of it as in a sense of justice, right? They perverted justice, they twisted justice. Or we think of them as being perverted sexually. They make everything into a sexual innuendo. And we'd say, well, that's perverted. And those are aspects of a perverse heart. But really the word for perverse means to twist. And I think Bruce Waltke is right when he talks about this word, when he says twisting. He says, you've got to realize that the thing that's being twisted towards is towards serving oneself, right? It's serving me. So the twisting is always in line with me in mind, right? So I'm perverting it for myself, for my own pleasures, to fulfill my own desires. That's what the twisting is. The twisting and the warping is with me in mind. I'm the center of the thought, and it's all revolving around me. So it's being twisted in my heart around me. So these people are self-centered. That's the idea, self-centered in heart. Not willing to submit to God's law, not willing to love God, and not willing to love their neighbor. That's really the idea. But there's one thing that is interesting and may create some tension in our minds. Notice that it's the perverse who in heart are an abomination to the Lord. The person themselves is an abomination. There's another passage that kind of talks about this. Go with me to Psalm 5:5. Kind of a tough one here. It says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Well, that's kind of a tough one, isn't it? This idea that God hates people. We think of Romans chapter 9, where he says, Isaac I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Now, I'm sure that all of us have thought about this concept of whom God hates, whom he finds as an abomination. By the way, an abomination, if we remember, is something that he loathes. This is incredible taboos, incredible hatred for something. To have something separate from you, it's seen as icky and gross and wicked and keep it away. We can't have it near us. So this idea that God hates the sinner, we go, well, how do we reconcile this with like something like John 3:16, for God so loved the world? How do we reconcile this particular statement with that statement in John 3:16? And some have tried to do this, and they either have really bad definitions of love and hate, and then they augment those definitions of love or hate, or they try to redefine world, right? Some people in John 3:16, they try to redefine world to mean men in general, not every single human being. I don't think that's necessarily helpful here. When I think of this idea of God loving and hating, I will say this. We need to be biblical, and I would say that, yes, God loves and hates the sinner. That's what it says. Now, I don't think that he loves and hates the sinner in the same way and in the same sense, because that would be illogical, and I do not think that God is illogical. So the question is, how then does God hate and love the sinner? Let me start with the love of God here. God loves the sinner in this sense. He sent Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross for our sins. He loves the sinner in that he desires all to come to repentance and that none perish. He loves the sinner in the sense that he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and on the wicked. He allows them to breathe air. He allows them to live. So in that sense, he loves the sinner. There can be no doubt. When he hates the sinner, it speaks of this idea of a broken relationship between them and that God does not rescue them. So think of Isaac and Esau in Romans chapter 9 for a moment. Well, let's go there. Instead of us trying to rely on our memories, let's go to Romans chapter 9. I think this passage helps us. Romans chapter 9. We'll start in verse 9. It says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time next year, I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." I'm sorry, did I say Isaac? He loved Isaac and hated Esau. I meant Jacob. We'll edit that later. It says, verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that the purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Verse 12, it was said to her that the older will serve the younger. So just as is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no justice with God, is there? May it never be." Right? So we would immediately go, well, how can he do that? How can he pick a winner and loser before they're even born, before they even did anything wrong? That doesn't seem fair. That's unjust. And the question is, can there be any injustice with God? May it never be. And so then Paul explains how it's not an injustice. Verse 15, "For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." That's it. God decides who he will have mercy on and who he will have compassion on. Verse 16, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills, nor on the man who runs, but on the God who shows mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." So think of Jacob and Esau. He loved Jacob, so he showed mercy towards Jacob. He did not love, he hated Esau, so he did not show mercy on Esau. Well, then we would go, the next question that Paul would anticipate, will you then say to me, well then, how does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Saying, how does that seem fair? If God is already rigging it before it's even starting, then how can he still judge us for sin? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. And notice what Paul says here in verse 20. He says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" I've often used this illustration, and I'm going to use it again because I think it's my favorite one. And just because Todd Olson is here, I'm going to use him again because he always seems to be the guy that I use for this particular illustration because he's always around when I'm giving this illustration. Let's say that Todd goes into the business of making bedpans. He does a really good job, sells a lot of bedpans. And to commemorate his first million orders of bedpans, he makes a golden bedpan and puts it on his fireplace. Brings us over, we look at it, go, wow, that's amazing. It's amazing that the Lord has blessed you so much. His business does so well that he then sells another million units. So now he has two golden bedpans on his fireplace. We go over, look at it, beautiful bedpans. One day, Todd is sitting at home admiring his bedpans, and the hospital calls and says, we need one more bedpan. Todd, being the good businessman, says, well, I got two right here. And he grabs one of them off the fireplace. What right does that bedpan have to say, hey, why'd you pick me, man? Why not the other guy? Pick him. Use him. What right? What right does he have? No right. That's the same argument that Paul's saying here. The thing molded, the thing made, has no less right to challenge the Creator on anything that he does as do when we make a pot or a clay or if Todd also makes a bedpan. There's really no, that thing has no right to say to the maker, why'd you do this? Right? So, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, this is an important word here. It's an important phrase. So here, when he's trying to describe what's happening, he says God is willing to demonstrate his wrath, his hatred, to make his power known according to his patience. And then it says vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In the Greek, the implication is they are preparing themselves for destruction. It's not as if God's saying, you're going to go to hell, boom, and no, it's the idea that they themselves, yes, they are going to go to hell, but they are preparing themselves for hell. They're the ones preparing their own wrath. So they're culpable. That's what Paul's saying. They're culpable for their own sin. In verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which, and then here's a different, same word, but different sense, he prepared beforehand for glory. So with those whom he shows mercy, he himself is preparing them for glory. So the question is, how do we distinguish this love and this hatred? Well, he sent his son to die for everyone. In that sense, he loves. In this other sense, those whom he hates, he does not show mercy, but allows them to continue in their sin. For us who are believers, he is preparing us for glory, and he loves us. There is a difference in his love towards the believer than the non-believer. So when he hates, when it says that he hates the person, what I think this means is that he allows them to sin and continue to prepare themselves for wrath. He does not intervene in their life. He does not drag them back, but he then will punish them in hell. So, if we go back to Proverbs 11, I know that was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but if we go back to Proverbs 11, verse 20. So those who are perverse in heart, these are an abomination to the Lord. The Lord does not like this. This is a bad thing. But then notice the next part, verse 20. But the blameless, those who are innocent, those who try to walk by the law, those who try to be obedient to God's word, the blameless in their walk are his delight. He is pleased with the one. He is not pleased with the other. So the question is, what's the benefit of being righteous? The benefit of being righteous is that God will be pleased with you. You will bring glory to God by your obedience, and he will be pleased. I think this is incredible. As I look at the Old Testament, I look at people who have had the incredible honor of being known as being blameless. I found three. I'm sure there's more. But in the Old Testament, I found three. There was Noah, there was Job, and Samuel. And what's interesting is each time that they're mentioned, there is an aspect of their blamelessness that the Old Testament refers to them of what makes them blameless. And these are the things that the Lord delights in. Almost without question, every single one of them had a walk, they walked with the Lord. right? They walked with the Lord. So they had a close relationship with the Lord. They drew near to the Lord. They wanted to have that close, intimate relationship with the Lord. One of the other marks, we find this in Job particularly, that he feared God and he turned away from evil. There was this incredible respect and reverence for God, taking God seriously and saying no to what is wrong. They were known as people who did not defraud other people. They were not willing to oppress other people. They did not take bribes. They spoke truth. They didn't slander. They acted appropriately towards their neighbors. They sought peace and they were polite. That's the idea of being blameless. Now, you and I, we're not blameless by ourselves. Jesus, the blameless one, helps us become more and more blameless. And Peter tells us that we should be very careful with our testimony, that we should walk in a way that's blameless. We should continue to grow in a way that's blameless. We should continue to be pleasing to God, and He should be happy with us with our obedience. Now, some of you might say, now, Caleb, I remember way back when we were studying the book of Galatians, you talked about the favor of God as being unmerited. Now you're talking about the favor of God as being something that we can merit. How do we reconcile these two wonderful truths? Let me say this. Salvation is by God's grace, unmerited favor. My life is a testament of God's grace, that He constantly lavishes things upon me that I do not deserve. Right? I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and in the indwelling Holy Spirit, I'm producing the fruit of the Spirit. I don't deserve any of that. That is all as a product of His grace. However, at the same time, when I am obedient, the Lord is happy. I think that is a very clear principle. He is happy with those who are obedient. That brings Him delight. I glorify Him. I honor Him. I don't think that means that all of a sudden there's going to be rains of unicorns and candy and cotton candy and Skittles are going to be raining from the heavens every time I'm obedient. But I do think that the Lord is pleased with me. He is delighted with me when I'm obedient. And that's a great thing. That's a good thing. We should strive to be pleasing to the Lord, walking in a manner worthy of our calling. There's a lot more to be said about that, but I need to go to verse 21. So, let's go to verse 21. The third benefit of being righteous is you will be delivered. Notice what it says. It says, assuredly, the evil men will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Now, this is a really difficult translation, and I am not qualified to make a lot of these interpretational and translation calls, I'm not qualified to make some of these translation calls. But it does appear to me that this word assuredly does mean two hands that are coming together and shaking. So it's like an agreement, a handshake agreement. Some have interpreted this hand-to-hand to refer to a group of evil men will not go unpunished. And so they will make this plural. As you can see here in the New American Standard, it is almost acting as, it is a sure thing. This is a sure thing that an evil man will not go unpunished. Regardless of the translation, and I'm not qualified to make that call. Regardless, I think the truth is very clear. That evil men will not, or evil men will be punished, right? That's the, whether they're gang or whether they're by themselves, evil people will be punished. I know that for some of us, we look at the world around us, well, all of us, I'll include everybody, all of us, we look at the world around us, and we see a lot of injustice, we see a lot of perversion of justice, we see a lot of stuff. And we go, how dare they get away with that? We should be wise and say, well, they got away with it for a little bit. They're not going to get away with it, right? Because, I mean, here's the promise, or here's the principle. An evildoer will be punished. Their punishment might not be in this world, okay? They will have to face the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's a lot of injustice. It is the job of the Lord to deal with that, and he will deal with that. He will be the one that will deal with all of those injustices. We should know, as believers, that even if we're tempted to sin and we say, no one's around, no one can see, I can get away with indulging in my temptation and no one will know. My wife's in the other room, right? She'll never know what I'm about ready to do. Guess what? I will still, as a child of God, still be disciplined, right? That all sin will be punished. Now, it's different in each case, but realize this. All sin will be punished, and all those who do wrong things will be punished as well. It's a certainty. But notice the contrast. But the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Some have understood this, and I think rather incorrectly, that if you are a child of somebody who's righteous, God will punish you, regardless of what you do. I think that's a little bit of a stretch of this principle here. I suppose there's probably some truth. There are some examples of this. We think of Solomon, right? The Lord did not fully punish Solomon for his sins on the account of his father. That's true. There are some times where, in the case of Israel, they did not get the full punishment because of their father, Abraham. However, this would seem to go against a lot of other passages that talk about how everyone is responsible for their own sin, right? And so it would seem strange that Solomon would say, as long as the parent's righteous, the kid's great. I don't think that's necessarily the case. Although there is another principle here that I think is important, and for us parents, we should remember this, that it is superior to have our kids grow up in a righteous household to make sure that the things that we're teaching and the things that we're promoting are clear principles of Scripture and not just because they're being annoying or some sort of arbitrary law that I came up, right? We've known of parents, like I remember in Little League, where there was parents who would punish their kids for striking out when the game was on the line. I got to be honest with you, I could not think of a worse way of treating your kids of that kind of pressure in a stupid ball game. Rather be a person of character than be a Little League all-star, right? We would all say that. And so I do think there is a truth here that it is beneficial for children to grow up in a household that honors the Lord and teaches his truth and teaches his standard. But I do not think that's what's being talked about here. There's some who say, well, okay, so the offspring actually isn't referring to actual people. It's referring to the deeds of the people, right? So when I do something good, it's kind of like what I produce. That may be the case. Others, and this is kind of where I lean, because the word is descendants, it's almost as if he's saying those who share in the same nature as righteous people. So it's essentially an idiom for a righteous person. Right? So an evil person, right, will not go unpunished, but a righteous person, that's how I see it, a righteous person, a descendant of a righteous person, they have the nature, they do the things that righteous people do. What will happen to them? They will be delivered. The question is, what does he mean by delivered? Well, if right above it talks about the punishment, then I will be delivered from punishment. What punishment as a believer will I be delivered from? Well, there's immediate punishment, right? If I'm constantly stealing and lying and cheating, well, that will come back to hurt me, right? Who would say that? That will come back to hurt you. You get punished for that. Well, if I'm doing what God's asking me to do, there's really no law against those things. So I won't have that immediate punishment. We can think of eternally, right? There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So I am not going to be punished because Jesus was the one who took my punishment. I might be disciplined as a son, but I won't be punished as a convict, right? I think that's what it means to be delivered. I also think it means that this deliverance would have the idea of I wouldn't have to suffer the consequences of a hurt conscience from my sin. We all know that sin, one of the things that happens with sin is that it does goof with us on the inside. And there's a lot of punishment that happens with that. Well, if I'm doing what the Lord asked me to do, there's no guilt, right? There's no guilt. I didn't do anything wrong. I did what the Lord was asking me to do. So there's great deliverance. There's great peace there. I think these are incredible, incredible benefits for being righteous and for us to pursue righteousness. And so when we are tempted by our flesh and there's that other desire to do something that is wrong, I think we should say, no, there's great benefits in being righteous, right? I get life, I get a right relationship with the Lord, He's pleased with me, and I'll be delivered from punishment. Those are really good reasons to pursue righteousness. And I think the Lord, Jesus, when He was on earth, He talked about the type of desire that we should have, this desire to pursue righteousness. And He talks about this in Matthew 5, and we'll end in Matthew 5. So we should pursue righteousness, but the question is, how should we pursue righteousness? Well, here the Lord tells us how we should pursue righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 6. Notice how the Lord describes this pursuit. And I think this should be our type of pursuit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As I think about this, and I think about the pursuit of righteousness, what's the intensity of this pursuit? It'd be the same intensity as when I'm hungry, the same intensity when I'm thirsty, right? That's the same intensity. I should pursue righteousness, and I should pursue that righteousness which comes on the basis of faith, that righteousness by being obedient to God's word. I'm sure we've all been hungry, and we know what we would be willing to do and what we'd be willing to spend to eat. I know we've all been thirsty, and we all know what we would be willing to do and what we'd be willing to spend to get a drink of water. But with this, there's this incredible second part. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. This is an incredible promise, friends, that you and I can relatively be righteous here. We're righteous because of what Christ has done, and we can be obedient. Every moment, we become more and more obedient, more and more righteous. We're becoming more and more like the image of Jesus Christ. This is not just some sort of like empty thirst and hunger that will never have any satisfaction whatsoever. It is possible in the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilling His word that there will be a satisfaction to that hunger and to that thirst. And so I would say that we need to go and pursue righteousness and be righteous. I think now more than ever, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ need to buckle down. We need to draw near to the Lord. We need to focus on our relationship with the Lord. I think more than ever, we need to hold on to those confessional truths that we have about Jesus Christ. We need to cling to our doctrine statement more than ever. I think we now more than ever need to encourage one another to live for the Lord, to continue to be obedient to the Lord, now more than ever. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews says, right? To encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, let us encourage one another to pursue righteousness and that right kind of relationship with the Lord. Let's go ahead and just close in a word of prayer.